Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Next week we will begin, we continue in 1 Timothy. We're going to take a little break this week and go to Matthew chapter 4. And of course, next week, our schedule will be back to what it was before. We will have our service at 11 o'clock, and today our service was at 8:30 this morning, first of all, then 10:30, and now 11 o'clock next week. So don't get confused next week and come early, although I'm fine with that. I'm here early. We could visit. That'd be fine. And then next week, we will once again have our evening service, but not this week. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. A chilly autumn night, many years ago, God, the eternal Son, stepped down from glory, entered this world, his world, that he had created beautiful and perfect, but that it had fallen of its own will and become a place of violence and wickedness and sinfulness. Because of the fall and willful sin and rebellion of the human race, of which we are part of and we share in the blame regarding, the triune God had ordained a plan prior to that fall. It was a great rescue plan to rescue his fallen creation. That plan was that the great one, the only God, who is also three distinct persons in one, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a mystery I cannot fully comprehend, that was that this God would accomplish an infinite redemption and forgiveness by making a covenant with those whom he would save. His covenant or promise was that he would come and through a national people accomplish what man could not do in saving themselves, but he would come and save his people from their sin and bring holiness and worship and eventual perfect maturity of desired glory and honor back to fallen man's once possession. In this plan, the eternal Son would submit himself to do the will of the eternal Father, and the eternal Spirit would lead the eternal Son in this great rescue plan of salvation for his chosen ones. It's a beautiful story and a beautiful redemption plan that is beyond our comprehension. This beautiful plan was that since we all are sinners against the perfect, holy, infinite God, deserving therefore of infinite eternal judgment for our heinous wickedness, God the Son would in fact substitute himself for sinners. And because he is of infinite and eternal worth and value and perfection, he would solve that infinite payment that needed to be paid. Thus, justice and love would be accomplished in one act. Of course, in order to suffer for man's sin, he must become one of us. He must take on the very flesh of man, the very humanity. And so he did that on that chilly autumn night. And through implantation into the womb of Mary, a young virgin, God entered his fallen world with what scholars call a dual nature, both God and man. Something we cannot fully understand. This union of God and man is an eternal mystery and one that we cannot explain with our limited minds. That the human and divine would dwell together in one eternal God. That he eternally is God and yet he took humanity upon himself. In his humanity, he was innocent like Adam before him. In his humanity. And in his divinity, he was impeccable as the eternal God. How do we understand, impeccable means not able to sin. How do we understand being both innocent as a man and yet impeccable as a God? Well, the same way we understand that he can be both God and man. It's a mystery that's beyond our fullness of our comprehension. But it worked seamlessly and beautifully for our benefit. Now, we have very few glimpses of Jesus' childhood. Very little we know. In fact, we don't know much about Jesus in his humanity on earth until he's about 30 years old. We don't know all that went on. We don't know all that happened. We know that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. Not that he was out of favor with God, but rather he was proving that, yes, he had the divine favor of God upon him. But we have one instance, one record of Jesus in his youth recorded in the scripture. It was when he was 12 years old and soon to become a son of the law. And his family traveled to Jerusalem for a Passover feast. And there a mix-up occurs and Jesus is still in the tabernacle, in the temple area there. He's still there. And the parents and everyone else leaves and goes back home after Passover. But Jesus stays in Jerusalem where he would spend every Passover, except for one in his earthly ministry, as far as we know. And he stayed in Jerusalem, and it says that he taught the religious leaders. He taught the scribes and Pharisees while he was there. Now, here's the fascinating thing about it. When Jesus was questioned by his parents, who said, "Where are you? What are you doing here?" He responded with this: "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, Joseph, his adoptive father, was a carpenter. So sitting in the temple, teaching the scribes and Pharisees, had nothing to do with carpentry. He wasn't discussing with them a way to make the temple more sound. So obviously, he was talking about something else, right? He was talking about his eternal father. And he was saying from the very early age, my purpose in coming here was with a definite mission. I came for a definite purpose. And even though we came to Jerusalem for the Passover, and even though I'm growing up as your child, and even though I'm learning carpentry from my father, and I'm learning how to read from my mother, even though all that is taking place, ultimately, I am here to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to do the will of my eternal Father. This would become the theme of Jesus' life. Everywhere he'd go, he'd say, I come to do the will of the one who sent me. The scribes and Pharisees would accuse him of saying things, and he said, I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. They'd say, well, you can't say that. He'd say, I and the Father are one. Throughout his entire life, he did only that which was pleasing in the eyes of the Father. He disappears from any gospel record for about 18 years. We don't know anything that happens regarding Jesus and what goes on. The gospel evangelists, they'll pick up the string of his cousin John, the strange preacher who was determined by God to prepare people's minds and hearts to receive Yahshua, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, their God incarnate. John preached, repent, the King is coming. People were baptized, symbolizing their acceptance of their need for repentance and their need to trust in the soon coming Messiah. Then one day, while John was baptizing those looking for the Messiah stood on the banks of the river. And John, seeing him, realizes who he is. And he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit who was guiding Jesus, and he cries out, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. In other words, look at him. There he is, the one I've been preaching about. He's right there on the banks of the river. He's here. And then Jesus walks up to John, steps in the water, and John is ready to hand it over. The king's here. He must increase. I decrease. So the king is here. Take over, Jesus. Take over. But Jesus does something else. He walks up to him and says, John, will you baptize me? Lord, I can't baptize you. You're the king. I'm not even worthy to be a servant of the king and loose his sandals. No, John, baptize me. Fulfill all righteousness. This must be done. Jesus, in his baptism, was identifying with the message of John as well as identifying with those who desired repentance. Jesus didn't need repentance. He was identifying with sinners. Throughout his entire life, Jesus would spend his time identifying himself with sinners, culminating on the ultimate identification on the cross when he identified with criminals and took our sin on himself. And he began with identifying him with sinners. No, I'm with them. I'm one of them. I'm yet without sin, but I'm with them. And I'm going to be baptized along with them. Now, the baptism itself was not, and this is Matthew chapter 3. I'm getting a background before we get into the text at hand. The baptism was nothing significant. I mean, he went into the water and came back up, just like everyone else had been baptized. Yet something significant happened right after he came out of the water. We don't know if everyone heard and saw this or not, because the different gospel writers say, one writer says that Jesus saw heaven opened, and then it says the voice came out and used you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The second person speaking directly to Jesus. Another gospel writer just says the heavens opened and the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We don't know if this was just for Jesus or for everyone around, but what we do know is that that had not happened with anybody else who had gotten baptized. But what did happen was this voice from heaven, the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, and it was this voice that said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, it wasn't that the Father was saying, oh, good job, I'm glad Jesus did that. I was hoping he'd get baptized at some point in his life. That wasn't the point. What the Father was saying is, this is the only beloved of God. If you want to be beloved of God, it's through him. And this beloved of God has eternal divine favor resting upon him. In other words, the Father was declaring in a demonstrative way that he's perfect. He's perfect. He will be the perfect lamb. He will be the perfect sacrifice. He will live the perfect life. He will rise perfectly from the grave, and he will intercede perfectly. He will bring my people to me. He's perfect. I am well pleased in this rescue plan through this one I am well pleased in. That's what brings us to Matthew chapter 4. Mark says, immediately, straightway, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see, the Father had just declared his divine pleasure and favor on the Son, and now the Son was going to prove that he was worthy of divine pleasure and favor. The only one who could ever prove he is worth anything was Jesus. And he proves unashamedly that he is worthy of divine favor of God, that he is the unique Son of God. And he does that through intense testing, through intense trial, through pain, through hunger. This is a significant experience for Christ that cannot be overstated. Let me put it this way. Whereas everything that the Scripture teaches us concerning Christ is important and gospel important, the authenticity and value of the gospel does hang on a few key events in Christ's life. For example, if Jesus had not healed blind Bartimaeus, would the gospel have been affected? If Jesus had not chosen Peter, would the gospel have been affected? Would he still be able to die for our sins? No. He could have healed another man. He could have chosen John to be that. He could have done a lot of things. He chose those, and it's important he did. But there are a few events in the life of Christ that if Jesus, and I use the word if loosely, he is impeccable God, but if Jesus were to fail or not prove the divine favor of God upon him in there, it makes the entire gospel account crumble and be useless. One of those chief events is the crucifixion, right? If Christ had not died, then there really is no gospel. Another chief one, the one we're thinking about today, is the resurrection, right? If Christ had not rose again, then what's the use of him dying? Another one, I believe, is his testing in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was there and he was praying, not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible, let this pass from me. The reason I say that's significant is because if, and I use if loosely, if Jesus had not done the will of the Father there, he wouldn't have gone to the cross and wouldn't have rose again. And another one, this fourth most important, most significant event in Jesus' life of gospel significance is his temptation in the wilderness. For if he had failed in being tempted by Satan, he would not be a worthy Savior. He would be just like every one of us and just like his father of the flesh, Adam, who failed in the tempting. But he didn't fail. And therefore, he is the worthy, valuable, perfect Redeemer who then could go to the garden, would combat his own human desires in the garden, would go to the cross, would defeat sin at the cross, and then defeat death in the tomb. And so you could say that everything that's going to happen in the ministry, in the life, and in the gospel account of Jesus begins with his temptation. Everything hinges on this moment. These 40 days and 40 nights when he's driven to the wilderness. Everything hinges on this. And so that's why I say the significance of this event in the gospel, you cannot overstate. This is a significant event. Christ's obedience in these defining moments of his life on earth steadfastly proves that indeed he was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. It proves it. The temptation of Christ is this significant event. In these 11 verses, we have undeniable proof that what God thundered from heaven at Jesus' baptism is true. That he is perfect. Jesus had every right to demand allegiance and to proceed to the cross because he demonstrates that what man could not do in resisting sin in Satan, he did perfectly, making him demonstrably recognized as the only qualified person to die for the sins of the guilty. Because Jesus Christ wins in the temptation, he has the right to all the claims that he will make for the next 3.5 years. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And there is a direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory in the wilderness in the temptation of Christ. For if he failed, he can't bring life. Because he won in the wilderness, he is the resurrection and the life. And those who will be in Christ can take that same assurance with them that he is my resurrection and my life. And though I will die in the flesh, I will live forever with my resurrected Lord in the glories of heaven because he didn't fail in the wilderness. Now, this is not, as we often make it out to be, a simple rubric for how to combat temptation. We ought not make the text about that because that's not what it's about. It's about the proof of Jesus that he alone is worthy to go to the cross, to rise again, and to be worshipped as king. Now let's jump into the text. Before we look in this specific text, though, I want to read another passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. The Scripture reads this, "Whereby as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now think of that verse, think of that text as we get into this. One man, Adam, brought sin into this world, and so judgment and death. A man, Jesus, counters that sin in the world and brings peace and life. That's the theme, the idea there. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gets even more specific about this, and he says this, "For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." The first man is of the earth. Adam was created from dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So we have this clear distinction that we see the Apostle Paul draws a distinction between Adam, our father, and Jesus, who is of the eternal father. One comes from heaven, the other comes from earth. We are in Adam. We don't have to do anything to be in Adam. We simply exist, and we are in Adam. We are earthly, we are of this flesh, and we inherit his sin nature. We are naturally in Adam because we are born from Adam. We are part of the human race. What we need is we need one who is not of Adam to become of Adam. Therefore, he's not tainted by Adam's sin, to become like Adam so that he might give us life. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus does. And we see that example here in the temptation. The distinction between Adam, the first man, and Christ, who is called the second or last man, is striking, especially when we notice the temptation of Christ in the text before us. Adam brought us into sin and death. Christ brings us into victory and life. But it is not only here, also the other significant points of Christ's ministry. We see the contrast with Christ's victory and Adam's defeat. If our hope is in man, if our hope is in Adam, we are miserable and to be pitied. But if our hope is in Christ, we are victorious and joyful. Let's look at this text of Scripture. First, let's look at the setting of the temptation. Fascinating. Where was Christ? Christ was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. Where this was, we are not certain. Some think it was a dangerous, rocky, mountainous region just east of Jerusalem, while others think it was Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai. Don't let it bother you that Jesus and Satan can travel in areas, the wilderness, Sinai, go down to Sinai or back up. Supernatural beings, we see that happens all the time with spiritual beings. But notice that it was the Spirit who led Jesus there. He was led of the Spirit. Luke says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, pushed him there. This is necessary. This was not an accident. This is not, Jesus was on earth, he got baptized, and they had a baptism celebration, and the Father said, oh no, Satan's coming after him. This was planned, divinely ordained. This was, no, my son, I've just declared my pleasure upon him. He's entering his ministry. He's going to suffer and die for me. What he needs to prove this is the devil. He didn't need this to be matured. He needed it to prove that he is God, that he is not like Adam, that he is different, that he is distinct. The testing was ordained by God not to hurt Christ, but to prove his worthiness to bear the sins of the world, to go to the cross and rise again. You see, if Christ fails here, the entirety of God's rescue mission is destroyed. Interestingly, he went to the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In Sinai, Moses, the giver of the covenant and law, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. But he failed when he came down and was lifted up in anger and crashed God's law on the ground. Elijah, the restorer of the covenant and the law of God, fasted in Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. But he failed at the beginning of the testing when he was in despair and discouragement and wanted his life over. But Jesus Christ, the perfecter and fulfiller of the law and covenant, he didn't fail at the beginning, the middle, or the end. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was victorious. This is why some think it was in the wilderness of Sinai, because it fits with Moses and Elijah, which is fascinating. Isn't it not Moses and Elijah who then welcome Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Seems to be a connection there. I'll let you study that out in your own vein of study regarding the connection. But even more fascinating to me is to notice the setting of Adam's temptation and compare it, Christ's temptation and compare it to the setting of Adam's temptation. Adam was in the beautiful garden of God when tempted by Satan. Jesus was in the wilderness of desolation. Adam was surrounded by tame animals of creation. Mark says that Jesus was with the wild animals in the wilderness. Adam was tempted once and not even in deceit. He says he knew willingly what he was doing. But Mark indicates that he was tempted, Luke indicates he was tempted the entire 40 days and 40 nights, culminating in these three at the end. Adam was satisfied with God's provision, good provision of fruit, every tree. Jesus was hungry with nothing to eat. Adam was given every opportunity with life before him. Jesus had nothing but death before him. Just the contrast is sharp. Adam in his innocence had every reason, I speak as a human, Adam had every reason to obey God's will before him circumstantially. Had every reason not to fail. From a human perspective, I speak as a man, Jesus had every human reason to fail. The circumstances were cast against him. But because Jesus is the beloved Son of God in whom the Father expresses divine favor, whereas Adam failed in disobedience to the will of the Father, Jesus won in victory. Because as Jesus said as a 12-year-old, I must be about my Father's business. Adam plunged the world into sin and death. Jesus was victorious and therefore has the right and authority to grant life and joy. Let's look at the nature of the temptation. What happened in the temptation here? Satan is named in this text. Adversary is the word. Also, the word tempter is used for Satan, and the word diablos, devil, slanderer. Three times he tempts Jesus. These three efforts at Jesus are not random, but flow together and actually increase in demand and intensity. They're not random testings. These tests correspond very closely to the words Satan used to tempt Eve. Bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh, who shared in his guilt. Now, the question that some most ask whenever we look at this text of Scripture is, well, could Jesus have sinned? I answer that with the antinomy. Antinomy is an apparent contradiction. And that's no answer, I know. But here's the apparent contradiction. In his humanity, he was like Adam. He was innocent. In his divinity, he was impeccable. He was God. That's my answer. The reality is, Christ was innocent and fully man, therefore experiencing the pain and sorrow of true temptation. Yet he was fully God, enjoying an impeccable incapacity to sin that only God owns. The first temptation we find is in verse 3. The tempter comes. Speak to the stones, that they might be made into bread. Not a wicked thing of itself, but when considered in light of the fact that it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness, and Jesus must be about the Father's business, and he came to do the will of the Father, this was not a part of that will. It was the Father's will that he should hunger for 40 days. The Father led him there in the Spirit. The Father could protect him and preserve him in the Spirit. The Father will nourish him. To make the stones into bread is to rebel against the good plan of the Father and to act autonomously without the Spirit and apart from the will of the Father. All that Christ would do in his earthly ministry was under the direct command. He said, I do the will of the Father. And so his answer is direct. A quote from Moses from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. The giver of the law. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this is a fascinating statement. I don't believe Jesus was saying here, well, I really don't need bread. I mean, we don't really need bread to live. We need something else that's better than bread. He wasn't saying that. Rather, he was saying this. Bread is not my concern. He utters this at another time when he is giving the gospel to a Samaritan woman, and he says, I have meat to eat of that you know not of. This is not my concern. My concern is not my physical well-being. My concern is not the fact that I'm hungry. My concern is not the fact that I am here and I'm suffering in the body. In fact, I came to suffer in the body. You don't get it, Satan. I came to be hungry. I came to not have what I need. I came to suffer loss. I came to be hurt. I didn't come to eat bread. I came to listen to the word of the Father. That which comes out of the mouth of the Father is my duty. That which comes out of the mouth of the Father is my mission. Every word, every covenant, every promise, everything that comes from God. He's talking not about necessarily the written word of God here. It's written back in Deuteronomy. What it's referring to is the fact that no, man does not live by his own decree. He lives by the decrees of God. And if we seek to live autonomously by our decrees, I want this, I desire that, this is what's good for me, we will die in our sins. But if we live by the decrees of God, we will live. And so Jesus is saying, I came to do the Father's will, not bread. Now it's fascinating to me in thinking of this distinction once again that Adam disobeyed the will of the Father for bread, for food. Jesus disallowed food in favor of the will of the Father. Great distinction there. Adam's choice for the temporal brings death. Jesus' choice for the eternal word of God brings life. That principle bears out in our lives, by the way. If we are living our lives for the temporal, that brings death, eternal death. But if we will bank our lives on the word of God, on his decrees, live according to his will, there is life. Temptation number two, the devil now takes him to Jerusalem, the holy city. Here they pause on a pinnacle, a high parapet on the temple, probably Herod's royal portico on the southeast corner overlooking the Kedron Valley. It is said to have been 450 feet high, straight up. And it's where often they would stand and look and pray over the city. But dizzying if you look down. It is according to tradition here that James, the brother of the Lord, was taken up by the religious leaders and thrown over and martyred from this same spot. Here, though, Satan uses some scripture himself. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, and this is a literal translation, he has commanded his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up. He will use the angels to bear you up, lest perchance you strike your foot on a stone. This temptation is one of presumption. As if Satan is saying, so, okay, I get it. Man should not live by bread alone. You're going to trust the Father in everything? Really? Really? You trust him in everything? Go ahead, trust him. You say you're going to trust him, you're going to live by his word. Well, he has said. So, cast yourself out. Now, what a grand gesture this would have been right in the front presence of the congregation of Israel. But Jesus knew his time was not yet and retorts quickly, quoting Deuteronomy once again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, or literally, you shall not put him to the test. The sin of presumption was a serious sin in Israel. They considered that a very dangerous thing to do, to be presumptuous with God. It is interesting when I think of the contrast between Adam and Jesus that Adam presumed upon the goodness of God in the garden. Presumed upon God's goodness. He lived in the blessed providence of the garden. He had no concerns. Surely God would not hold back from them fruit if it was good. He would not. Doesn't God want me to have a good life? Doesn't God want me to enjoy things? Doesn't God want me to enjoy my food? And he's holding back a good food from me. And so Adam ate and disobeyed, and death came in condemnation. But Jesus, being under the providential care of God, although he didn't see it with human eyes, Adam saw it with human eyes. By faith, he would not put the Father to the test, for he must be about the Father's business. He had no such time for pursuits of ego or presumption. He had a mission. He had a job. He had a task that was eternally ordained for him. Temptation number three. Again, the devil takes him to a high mountain. Where this is, we have little knowledge, but in some spiritual sense, Satan, the tempter, the devil, shows Christ the glory of the earth. He shows him the nations, the kingdoms, and slyly promises these to Jesus in exchange for what Satan had wanted from the beginning, to be like God, to be worshipped, to be paid homage. Fall down before me and exalt me. This is not so much concerning devil worship. We might read this and say, well, yeah, Jesus was being tempted to worship the devil. Do you really think Jesus was tempted to worship the devil? I don't think that's where the temptation lies here. Rather, I believe the temptation rested in this concept that, okay, you trust the Father. You say you trust him and his will. Jump off the temple. No? Oh, okay. I'll tell you what. Why go through the suffering? Why live in this body? Excuse me. Why go to the cross? Why weep in the garden? Why go to the tomb? Have it now. You see, the Bible promises, and Satan knows the word of God, obviously, right? You see, he understood what was going on. Why go through all of this? Hasn't your 30 years been enough? And the worst is yet to come? You see, Philippians says that the Father, it's been the Father's good will to give all things to the hands of the Son. And that at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. So he's showing something to Jesus that Jesus will have. And Jesus did have. But you see, Jesus laid it aside. He laid aside his reputation. He laid aside his right to be known as God. He laid aside all the glories of heaven. He laid aside his right to demand worship in coming to this earth. And so Satan, I don't believe, is tempting Jesus to actually do some kind of occultic satanic worship practice here. Rather, he is tempting him to not trust the goodness of the Father, but to take it now before it's too late. Take it now before it's too late. Jesus' response is the strongest yet. We know that this temptation was one of the stronger temptations that came before Jesus, because it was this very thing that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in 3 years. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We know that this, the thought, I can't even imagine the eternal, divine God of the universe taking this. I mean, just look at yourselves and me. This. Did you wake up this morning and have a little bit of, you know, do a couple of deep knee bends in order to get yourself moving? Maybe not the young ones out there, but I'm starting to feel that start to happen to me. And did you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep? For some foul reason, you just laid there. And then halfway through the sermon, you started going like this. Now, I'm not really paying attention to that, so I don't know if you did or not. This! Really? Could you imagine the eternal God of the universe taking this on himself? Oh, I just wonder. I can't. This is my speculation. I wonder about the pent up. How the divinity just wanted to break out all the time. Especially when for 40 days and 40 nights, he is the one who has made the wilderness. He's the one who created everything. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he's not eating. And he could. So easily. Could you imagine taking this? And that's what Christ did. He laid aside eternal glory and took upon him the form of a servant. Not just any servant, but a man. Us. And now Satan is saying, it doesn't have to be that way. You can have everything you're promised today. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go the way of pain. Isn't that what we live for in our society? Because we have so much of it? I mean, we got to find some way to escape pain. Jesus is stronger. Go away. This wasn't a frustrated, no, stop, stop, go away, go away. This is, be gone. One word in the Greek, be gone. That's enough. Yeah, you've done your worst and it's done nothing to me, Satan. It's done nothing. Go away. No, come on. You are yourself quoting the scripture. I'll quote it back. The scripture says, worship God alone. Worship God alone. That's it. Go away. Wow, with a dismissal. And this is the most amazing part about it. What happens is Satan goes away. The power of the word of God, even when it's veiled in human form. Jesus would express this several times in his ministry. There are several times he speaks in such a way that everyone fears him. And this will happen again at the garden. I mentioned to you these four high points, these four very significant points. You could really look at some of the most significant things going on in those four points of Jesus' temptation, his time in the garden, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But right before the garden, when all they come out to get him, and he says, do you come out to take me like a criminal with clubs and swords? I was daily with you in the temple teaching you and you did nothing. We seek Jesus. And he just looks at them. I love this part. It's my favorite part in the whole New Testament. And he says, I am. And the text says they fell down. He chose just momentarily to allow a little bit of that divine breath to come out. And they couldn't even stand in the presence of divine breath when it was clothed in humanity. Just to prove that they didn't come to take him. He came to give himself to them. And then when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate's throwing his weight around, sitting up on his high judgment seat, his bema, and looking back and saying, what is truth, and pontificating about this and that. And then Jesus won't answer like he likes, and he says, don't you know that I have power over you? And Jesus says, you have no power over me. And then Pilate wants to free him from then on. Why? Just because of what he said? No, that would make an egomaniac like Pilate even more angry. But what didn't make him angry was that he knew the authority behind the words. The divine breath came out momentarily once again. And he wanted Pilate and everyone to know, you can't take my life. I give it up. Even in the temptation of Christ, there is not an ounce of weakness. He is divine God. And so he says, go, depart. And Satan goes. Now it says for a season in Luke. And of course, we know that he came back many times during the life of Christ. Not in this kind of temptation necessarily, but in the garden, the cross. Throughout his life with people attacking him, with the winds and the waves trying to destroy him, with the demons rising up against him. And yet every time he proved that he was indeed the beloved Son of God upon whom divine favor rested. Every time. And so, my friends, he is the perfect mediator between God and man. Because in his divinity and his humanity, he didn't fail. He is God. His response in all three of the temptations is one of absolute submission to the will of the Father. That's what's behind each one of the responses. Submission to the will of the Father. Whereas Adam and we in him failed by choosing the temporal delights and the habit now pleasures associated with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Jesus displays the eternal wisdom of God and sees the end from the beginning, choosing the will of the Father, the trust in the Father's providence, and the timing of the plan of redemption above all. What's the impact? What's the theological impact from all of this? The angels came and ministered to him. Now, isn't this fascinating? Because we have angels and Adam's tempting too, don't we? His testing. And yet the angels came and drove Adam from the garden of God, from the presence of God, and stood there guarding him from it. And here in his victory, the angels don't come and drive Jesus away. They come and serve him. They come and serve him. The impact of Adam's failure, and more contextually, Christ's victory, is far-reaching. Because of Adam and my own sinful choosing in him, I am dust, I have guilt, I am enslaved to sin, I am cursed, my efforts toward righteousness are futile, redemption is needed, and I am destined to die in sin and judgment. That's just negative. That's just bad, right? But in Christ, I am spiritual. I have imputed righteousness. I am redeemed from sin. I am blessed. Christ's efforts toward righteousness are sufficient. Redemption is accomplished, and I am destined to life forever in glory. In Adam, I die. In Christ, I am made alive. And that is evidenced in the proof of the temptation of Jesus Christ. For wherein what Adam could not do in his innocence, Christ did in his perfection. How then does this passage on the temptation of Christ connect to what we are celebrating today, Resurrection Sunday? We conclude with this. The temptation of Christ was the beginning of 3.5 years of Christ proving demonstrably that he alone is God and he alone is capable of saving his people from their sin. Christ went from the wilderness, called 12 followers, did many miracles, rebuked the false religion, healed the sick, raised the dead, proving that what he did in the wilderness made him uniquely qualified as the Son of God and Son of Adam to pay for sin. He prayed in the garden one last time in this earthly existence, submitting himself to the will of the Father. Then he went to the cross. Satan continued to attack him on the cross, but with victory he cried out, "It is finished." And no one took his life, but he gave it up, and he gave up his spirit as payment for sin. The sin that I, and the guilt that I have because of Adam. But it was not yet all complete in his death, for one last test. One last test awaited the Holy One, who was first tested in the wilderness to begin his ministry of salvation. He must defeat the last enemy. You see, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he defeated the flesh. At the cross, he defeated sin. In the wilderness, he defeated Satan. And in the grave, he defeated death. death has no more sting. Oh, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? It's gone. You see, he proved that Satan had no hold over him, both then or now. Whereas Adam brought eternal death, he brought eternal life. And then 3 days later, early Sunday, before it was yet day, he threw off the bands of death and the last enemy. That mortality that Adam had plunged us into and was broken. See, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one from dead. And if the first conquered death, then those who are in him have no fear of death. Adam brought death. Christ brought life. Continue to live as a son of Adam, and you will die in your sins. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, judgment. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in repentance and faith in the God, the Son, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, believe on him, and you will have life. Jesus defeated sin's allure in the wilderness because he must be about the Father's business. Jesus defeated the flesh desire in the garden because he chose the will of the Father over the body. Jesus defeated sin's curse at the cross because he submitted himself to being the payment for sin. And Jesus defeated sin's penalty, its death in the resurrection. We have the bookends. From the beginning of Christ's life, earthly life, to the end, he proves he is the uniquely qualified Son of God, Son of Man, perfect in all activity, perfect in all character, perfect in all work. And therefore, my dear friends, if you know not Christ, why are you halting? Last week in 1 Timothy, we noticed a tremendous statement. Paul says it's a statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That statement is fascinating. The gospel is right there. Why do people not believe? Why will you continue yet in your sins? Because of the last part that Paul says there when he says, of whom I am chief. And that's where the rub is. We don't like to be told we're sinners, that there's not any good in us. But my friends, if there is any good in you, if there is any good in me by nature, then what need have we of Jesus Christ? He is vain to us. But if we are empty, we are poor, we are broken, we are wicked, we are sinners, then we need Jesus. Christ is better than Adam. He's better than us. He is worthy of all worship and all glory because he not only defeated Satan in the garden, in the wilderness, but he defeated sin's penalty, death, in the tomb. We serve a risen Savior. Not just that he is risen because he came back to life, but when we say that we serve a risen Savior, what we're saying is we serve a winning Savior. We serve a victorious Savior. We serve a Savior who cannot fail. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.